All right, well, just for fun, we are doing this little series to counter the ridiculous, although wildly popular, model of Christianity championed by Joel Osteen. Riding the crest of the wave of the charismatic movement over the past several decades, he has, I think, single-handedly turned the health, wealth, prosperity, name it, claim it gospel into mainstream Christianity, at least here in our affluent American culture. And he's done it with a very simple, very appealing concept captured by the title of his best-selling book, Your Best Life Now, which honestly, I don't know if you've read that, but it is basically a self-help book. Nothing Christian about it per se, just a lot of stories and anecdotes and principles for improving your self-esteem, thinking positively, believing in yourself, choosing to be happy by saying the right things, thinking the right things, etc. It's actually, if you've lived long enough to remember Norman Vincent Peale, it's actually just a remix of Peale's Power of Positive Thinking. It's exactly the same stuff. Robert Schuller is another of Peale's disciples. Oprah Winfrey is sort of too. They're all cut from the same cloth. Believe in yourself, dream big, think positive. You can be the person you want to be. And all of that, frankly, may be true. We're not in this series taking issue with the content of his book per se. The principles may work. It's just not Christianity. It has nothing to do with the gospel of the crucified, risen Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need Christ, frankly, for that version of pseudo-Christianity to work. But we're ignoring all of that, at least for now. We're not taking issue with the content of the book. We're really just playing off of the title of it. And I think it needs to be done. If this isn't your best life now, when is it? It's a valid question, right? If, as believers, we have a better life that comes later, why don't we ever talk about it? That may be one of the reasons Joel Osteen's version of Christianity is so appealing, is because so few people, even Christian people, really understand the life to come. Perhaps we're so preoccupied with this world because we know so very little about the next one. And so in this series, we're trying to address that. And we began, if you'll remember, with maybe a provocative statement that if you're a believer, your best life not only comes later, but actually begins with death. That is the next thing and the first thing in your personal eschatology. You die. And that's where your best life begins. And we talked about why that is. Because at death, there's no more sin. There's no more suffering. At death, the beginning of your eternal reward starts, right? At death, you will be with Christ. And at death, you begin the prospect and promise of the resurrection. So we talked about death, and then we talked about that intermediate state immediately after you die, between your physical death and your bodily resurrection, where you are with the Lord, but you're not in your final state or final form. You don't yet have your resurrection body. You're conscious, you're with the Lord, you're in heaven, but not in the eternal, new, final heaven, and not in your eternal, final form. So there's death, the intermediate state, then the resurrection. And so we talked about the resurrection, the proof of it, the promise of it, the order of it, the timing, nature of it, all of that. We ended that discussion, you may remember, though, by saying that there is an exception to this, right? There's an alternative to resurrection. It's not entirely true to say that your best life starts at death, because some believers won't ever die. And so we have to account for that as well. You could be among those who never actually die. You say, really? That's a possibility? Yeah. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Elijah was just swept up, carried away, right, in a whirlwind, in a chariot up to heaven. So two men that we know of that went from earth to heaven without ever dying, and I think they perhaps may serve as a preview of things to come. Remember Paul's nursery riddle we talked about last time, 1 Corinthians 15:51. I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. What is he talking about there? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, the context of a resurrection, the point is some will receive resurrection bodies without ever actually having to die. Sleep is a euphemism for death. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. Our bodies will be instantly transformed and glorified then, whether we die or not. This is the same hope that Paul expresses in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. That is the expectation not of dying and being raised. That is the expectation of seeing Christ and having him instantly transform his present humble body. Without ever dying then, receiving that glorified, transformed, Christ-like physical body. So, that would be the best case scenario, right? When might that happen? How might such a thing happen? Who is this special group who never die but are just transformed like this? Or like those special babies in the nursery who are changed but never sleep? Well, the event is called the rapture. And the happy subjects are those believers who are alive and remain until the next appearing of Christ. So go back to 1 Thessalonians 4 and let's talk about the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church. This could be the next thing for you. This could be the first thing in your personal eschatology, so you need to know about it. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them into clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. This is clearly describing some kind of rapture. People say, what are you talking about, rapture? That's not in the Bible. Yeah, it is. It's right here. It's the word will be caught up. Harpazo, I think, is the Greek word. Our word rapture, though, comes from the Latin translation of that. It's a word that means to be caught up, to be snatched away, taken away, seized. So Paul here is describing an event in which two things happen. One, the dead in Christ, verse 16, or those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, verse 14, believers since the time of Christ, they've died, their bodies went to the grave, their souls went to be with the Lord, right? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. He brings them back with him, verse 14, and their resurrection bodies come first and are united then with their souls. So they are raised, and then Paul says those who happen to remain alive until that time are just caught up, raptured. They don't die. They just go up. They're just taken, just like Enoch, just like Elijah. And we may assume, as Paul describes in Philippians 3:21, they are instantly transformed. So in other words, you have the exact phenomenon Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15:51. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Some die and are resurrected. Some skip all that and they're just raptured. But both are transformed. Both receive glorified bodies like the resurrection body of Christ. So the truth of the rapture is unavoidable. It's there. Cannot deny it. It's clearly stated in black and white and a little bit of Latin. Okay? The controversy, the question really surrounds the timing of it. The truth of it you can't deny. The timing of it you can discuss. We can debate. When does this rapture that coincides with the dead in Christ being raised, when does this occur? And there are basically three views. There's more than that, but basically three. Pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation rapture. That this will either happen before, during, or after the tribulation. And obviously there are good people, godly people, smart people who take each of those different views. So we don't want to be dogmatic here and divisive over this. But let me explain why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. I'll give you five reasons. The first one is just the context and intent of this passage here. The whole point, obviously, is to provide comfort. Verse 18, comfort one another with these words. His intent here is to offer consolation to those who grieve, verse 13, that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So the question you have to ask is, what's going on here? Why are they grieving? They were grieving over lost loved ones, believers who had died, and their concern was that they were going to miss out on something. What would they miss out on? Heaven? No. They're already in heaven with the Lord. Their concern was that they would maybe miss out on the second coming of Christ and all that goes with that. You mean, they're in heaven with the Lord, but when he comes, then what? Will they miss out on the triumph and the glory of Christ's coming and all the blessings associated with that? Will they not receive a resurrection body then? Will they not enter the kingdom? That's what they're concerned about. And so Paul is writing to clear up their misunderstanding. No, don't worry. They don't miss out on anything. In fact, they will rise first. What they're clearly not grieving, we could assume, is that their loved ones might miss out on the tribulation. If that were the case, they wouldn't be grieving at all, would they? Paul were teaching a post-tribulation or even some kind of mid-tribulation rapture, you would expect the Thessalonians to not be anxious about this, right? They wouldn't grieve, they would even rejoice that their loved ones were going to miss out on that. Why would they be grieving the fact that their believing friends were home with the Lord and would be spared the horrors of that tribulation? And in that case, Paul would be saying, be glad they've died. Be glad they won't be here like you will be here and have to go through all of that. But he doesn't say that, and he doesn't say that indicates that they aren't thinking that way. They aren't dreading the future. They're anticipating the future and not wanting anyone to miss out on what's coming in the future. So that, I think, is the first clue. The fact that this passage offers comfort, not warning, but comfort, suggests that the future these believers are anticipating is a pleasant one, not a dreadful one. Not one they would want to miss out on, but one they don't want to miss out on. The second argument for a pre-trib rapture is the contrast between this passage and Revelation 19. The contrast between what's being described here and what is clearly being described in Revelation chapter 19. The context here signals or sets the timing for all of this as the coming of the Lord. You see that phrase in verse 15, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. So we assume this is describing the second coming of Jesus. But when you compare this with Revelation 19, where John is clearly describing the second coming of Jesus, there's very little similarity. You can look at it later, but if you remember there, John is describing the return of Jesus to this earth, and the whole scene is one of what? Warfare, right? Carnage, judgment. Jesus descends on horseback. He returns as a warrior. He's armed, and his armies are with him to strike down the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. Birds descend to feast on the flesh of kings and commanders and armies and all the rest. Somewhat different than the picture painted here. Here, 1 Thessalonians 4, the emphasis seems to be on believers and believers being gathered together, being rescued, being taken to be with the Lord. Now, it's possible both passages describe two different aspects of the same event that's happening at the same time. This happens first, the dead rise, the living are raptured, they go to be with the Lord, then the Lord comes down and does all the stuff that's described in Revelation 19. That's possible, but it's also just as likely that these two passages are describing two separate things, two separate events that are not the same and do not occur at the same time. They're both technically aspects of the coming of the Lord, but not the same aspects. In fact, some would suggest that the differences are insurmountable. At this rapture event, Christ gathers his own. Resurrection is prominent. Christ comes down, comes to reward. Believers depart the earth. Unbelievers remain on earth. At the return of Christ described in Revelation 19 and also Matthew 24 and 25, angels gather the elect. There is no mention of resurrection. Christ comes to judge. Unbelievers are taken away and believers remain on earth. So, it seems strange that both of these things are talking about the same event. Actually, here in 1 Thessalonians 4, you'll notice there's no clear indication that Jesus actually descends to the earth. We meet him in the air while he is still in the clouds. So this seems to describe a separate event than John is seeing and describing in Revelation 19. Not the same thing as Jesus' actual return to the earth at the end of the tribulation to save Israel, slay the nations, destroy the beast and the false prophet, and set up his kingdom. So I think we're forced to conclude that the second coming of Christ occurs in two phases, which shouldn't be a shocker His coming occurs in two phases, doesn't it? And that wasn't expected either. So the fact that the Messiah's work would occur in a first advent and then also a second advent should give us pause to at least consider that maybe his second advent works the same way. There's a first phase where he raptures the church and believers from the earth, and then the second phase where he returns bodily and physically to the earth to set up his kingdom. Both of those are truths that we wouldn't have known, right? Reading the prophecies of the Old Testament, you wouldn't have anticipated that the coming of Messiah would occur in two different advents, separated as they are. Nor would you have expected his second coming to occur in two phases, separated by a time period as they are. I think that's why in 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul calls this a mystery. I tell you, this mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What does he mean by mystery? Something never before revealed. Same thing he's saying here in verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Meaning the Lord explained this to us, or we wouldn't have a clue that this is how it would unfold. So ultimately, Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation to set up his kingdom. But penultimately, he descends to gather believers, his church, and take them from this earthly scene before the tribulation time that's about to unfold. That notion seems to be confirmed, thirdly, by the meaning of the word rapture, which may be the strongest argument for the pre-trib position. The meaning of this word harpazo, it's a future passive indicative, meaning to seize, snatch away, or catch up, catch away. It conveys the idea of a sudden, surprising, forceful, almost violent removal. The passive indicating that this is something that happens to us. It's very important. This isn't something we do. This isn't something we decide. Oh, look, the Lord. Let's go up and meet him and escort him back down to earth. No. This is something he does to us. We will be caught up. We will be seized and taken. And so we're obviously talking about force, right? Divine force out of this world. Are we taken swiftly and suddenly and by surprise? To give you an idea of this, the same word is used several times in the New Testament. And I think you see the comparison here. In Matthew 13, in the parable of the soils, it's used where the evil one, remember, comes and snatches away the seed. That's the word here. Or Acts 8:39, when Philip, with the Ethiopian eunuch, after their conversation, where the Spirit just takes him away. He's caught away by the Spirit. That's the word here. In Acts 23:10, when the Roman commander, fearing that Paul was about to be torn to pieces by the Jewish council in Jerusalem, it says, took him away by force. It's the same word here. And in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul speaks of a man who was caught up to the third heaven, describing his own experience of going up into heaven. In Revelation 12:5, it's used of the Christ child being caught up or snatched away from the power of the dragon. So that gives us, I think, a look, an idea into the meaning. All of those contexts sort of fit the context here, to indicate a swift, sudden, surprising removal, that there's a sense of urgency involved, something bad is about to happen, and Jesus descends and takes his people away, both the living and the dead believers, before this terrible thing happens on earth. Then there's the fourth reason, and I think that is just the nature and purpose of the tribulation itself. You hear people all the time say, well, you know, Christians are never spared tribulation. God's people always go through periods of testing and trial and tribulation. Why would the church be raptured before the tribulation? Tribulation is good for the church. Well, I think that line of reasoning ignores two very important facts here. One is that the tribulation that's coming is not like any other period of tribulation. It's not like anything the world has ever known. Jesus says that in Matthew 24:21. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now or ever will. So we're looking at something that's extremely severe, but also very unique. There's nothing like it before that or after. We're not just talking about routine tests and trials and tribulations that all, come on, all believers go through. We're in the tribulation now, for that matter. That's all the Christian life, isn't it? Tribulation. No, we're talking about a period of absolute terror, unprecedented worldwide catastrophe, death, destruction, unlike anything the world has ever seen. So you can't trivialize that time. You can't reduce it to the general tribulation that everybody goes through. It's not that. Believe me, it will be the worst time period in history. You don't want to be here. So that's one thing. The tribulation is unique. It's extremely severe, unlike anything we've ever seen. But the second thing is just that the tribulation is not for the church. This is something that so many people don't seem to understand, but the purpose of the tribulation is not to purify the church or purge the church. Let judgment begin with the household of God. No. The purpose of the tribulation is to bring Israel to repentance and salvation. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble, not the church's trouble. It's for Israel. It's not for the church. It's actually, and we could take a whole sermon to develop this, but it's actually Daniel's 70th week. If you read Daniel 9, 24 and following, somewhere in there, Daniel is told, look, this is what's in store from this point on for your people, Israel, and your holy city, Jerusalem. He's told exactly who this is for and how long it will be and what's going to happen in those 70 weeks or those 70 sevens, which must be years if you look at the context. So 70 times 70, 490 years. The last seven being this time of great tribulation or tribulation upon the earth, Jacob's trouble. And the whole point of all of it together was that they would finish the transgression and make an end of sin and so on. So the tribulation is the last phase of that, is the last phase of God using judgment, chastening, Gentile oppression, etc., to bring Israel to repentance and restoration. And it will work. But it's not for us. And so we have good reason to believe that the church will be escorted out of here before that 7-year period begins. And I think the pre-trib view is confirmed as well by other passages of Scripture, other promises. In fact, right here in Thessalonians, there's this emphasis on escaping the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And in chapter 5, verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Not destined for wrath, delivered from wrath. You understand, that's what the tribulation will be, is wrath. God's wrath poured out upon this earth. That is not for you, Paul says. That is not for you. You are waiting for Jesus, who comes to deliver you from that. Now, obviously, we're not in danger of God's eternal wrath, but he would hardly need to say that. Everybody knows that. Believers don't endure God's eternal wrath. So this must be talking about the temporal, earthly wrath, tribulation wrath that we also do not and will not experience. And then there's the promise. It's kind of a small thing tucked away in Revelation 3:10, one of the letters, I think it's the letter to the church of Philadelphia, where Jesus says, because of your faithfulness to persevere, you will be kept from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole earth. So an interesting thing, first of all, that an hour of testing is about to come upon the whole earth, but secondly, that the faithful would be kept from it. And by the way, not kept through it, but kept from it, out of it. We think the preposition there, ek, signals being kept out of it, taken from it, not preserved through it. That would be a different preposition. So many examples of that, by the way. I mean, you know, everybody says, well, believers have always gone through judgment, tribulation. No, I think it's just as characteristic for God to deliver his people from tribulation and wrath than it is to subject them to it. What about Noah? He was taken up in the ark. Lot was taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah, not preserved through it. Rahab was rescued out of Jericho before it was destroyed. So to say that God's people have always gone through tribulation is just not really accurate. And then finally, there's this mysterious, comforting passage in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, 1-6. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, what is that talking about? I don't think he's talking about death. Don't worry, when you die, I'm going to come get you and take you to this place I've been preparing for you. I don't think that's what he means. This also clearly isn't the second coming of Christ, because at the second coming of Christ, we don't go there, he comes here. So what is this? When does he come to receive us to himself and take us there? To me, this could only be the rapture. just another rapture passage. Simply here, it's couched in the terms of marriage. The groom comes for his bride and takes her to his father's house. So we're going to talk more about that tonight, the marriage supper of the Lamb. What's going on in heaven while the tribulation takes place here on earth? So this is the exception. This is the alternative. Your best life may not begin at death, because you may be one of those special babies that get changed but never sleep. I think this is the event Paul is anticipating in 2 Timothy 4:8, when he says, "In the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." I think that's a marvelous description of all believers, those who have loved his appearing. That's what we do, isn't it? We live for and love his appearing. That instant when he shall appear. 1 John 3:2. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him, and we will be made like him. And everyone who has this hope on him purifies himself just as he is pure. The hope of the church is the rapture. It's the appearing. And that's exactly what the rapture will be. An appearing, an imminent, surprise, sudden appearing. Unannounced appearing of our Lord. And I think only a pre-tribulation rapture fits that description. So your personal eschatology could be die, intermediate state, resurrection body, or your personal eschatology could be step one, rapture. Either way, dead or alive, what happens? We see Christ. We're made like Christ. And what? We will be with Christ. This is not your best life now. It comes later. Father, again, what a blessing that you have revealed these things to us in your word, that we can know our future, that this life is not all there is, death is not the end, but that we have a glorious future in Christ and with Christ. And we can live now in the joy and the hope of his appearing. His imminent appearing, and our being instantly transformed into his image. May that hope have its intended sanctifying effect on us as we all keep our hope fixed on him. We pray this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.